In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the water's cool flow bathes the weary one's feet, God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in the darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Away from the mire and away from the clay, God leads his dear children along. Away up in glory, eternity's day, God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. In the night season and all the day long.
Amen. Thank you, ladies. Take your Bible, if you would, tonight, Mark chapter 5 this evening. Mark chapter 5. Again, get everybody out tonight. Mark chapter 5. Mark 5, we're going to go down to verse 25. Mark 5 and verse 25. We're going to jump in the middle of the context, but we're only going to look at this one incident tonight, so we'll be fine. Mark chapter 5 and verse 25. It says, "And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. And when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.' And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' And his disciples said unto him, 'Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?' And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague.'" I want to speak to you tonight, or at least try to, on prayer and the woman with the issue of blood. Prayer and the woman with the issue of blood. So let's go ahead and pray. What do you say? And ask God's help as we look into this tonight. Now, it's Brother Daniel Mears. Why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you again for standing. Prayer in the woman with the issue of blood. All right, if you're focused and ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
We're told in verse 25 of this nameless woman, which the Bible simply calls a certain woman. I've often wondered why, and I don't know the answer to this question, why God chooses to give us the names of some people and not of others. But apparently, God decided that we didn't really need to know her name, that we apparently, all that we really need to know is that she was enduring physical suffering in the form of long-term or prolonged illness. I mean, 12 years, I think, classifies, don't you, as prolonged or long-term illness. And had she not met the Savior, it would have gone on far beyond that. You know, when it's not us who are suffering, it's easy not to fully appreciate the suffering of people around us, or the suffering of people that we know, or the suffering of people that we come in contact with. We don't do that on purpose, you know, and we know that they're ill perhaps, and we pray for them, and it's not that we're not concerned about them, but we get busy with our life. You know, we're busy raising our kids or working our job or doing our thing, whatever it is. We're caught up in our own life and our own things. Because of that, it's easy to overlook or not recognize the pain or the suffering of people, even those who are nearest to us. We're aware of it, but it's hard to really appreciate what they're going through, you know, when it's not us. And I think that's seen sometimes in the way that people so quickly say, "I'll pray for you. I'll be praying for you." And the truth is that so many times we don't really pray for them as we ought to, even though we say that we're going to. Or, you know, we'll ask how they're doing. You probably never do this, but ask how they're doing. But we're not really listening that closely to what's going on, you know, in their life. Because it's just hard for us, because of our nature, our sinful nature and the busyness of life sometimes, to really be tuned in, you know, to what other people are suffering and going through. And this woman, again, was certainly dealing with some serious illness. One thing that causes, I think, more suffering than those who have never experienced it realize is long-term suffering or long-term physical pain or dealing with suffering or serious illness, especially long-term serious illness. I think unless you've endured that, I think it would be hard to appreciate that. It'd be hard to understand what it would be like to go through it. We can try to understand it. We can think maybe about what it might be like. But how do you understand long-term serious illness unless you've dealt with it, unless you're going through it? And because I think sometimes it's hard for us to relate to it. Now, we all know what it's like to be sick for a few days. Say amen. We know what it's like to be laid up with the flu. Boy, wasn't this a joyous flu season this last winter. And so many of us know what it's like to be laid up for a week or to be terribly sick, you know, for a week or two in our lives. But most of us don't know what it's like to endure long-term physical illness or serious illness. I appreciate people. I know people who are dealing with serious illness, long-term serious illness, and they amaze me in the fact that you'd never know it, They just press on with it. You don't hear them talk about it, gripe about it, complain about it. They just press on serving God. You know, I appreciate that. Sometimes I think you need to vent. Sometimes I think you need to ask for prayer. But a lot of people learn to just go on with it and deal with it. But again, you know, we know people like that. Now, this type of thing, though, you know, long-term physical illness or suffering really has two kinds of effects. I think, first of all, it certainly has a psychological effect. I don't know how it could not. You know, being seriously sick every day or in heightened pain or serious pain every day has got to take a toll on a person's life. It's got to take a toll on their thinking, on their view of life, you know, on their attitude. It's got to affect you in some way psychologically. But I think secondly, though, for Christians, though, there's a spiritual aspect to it. We know tonight that we are tied to this old body for the time being. You know, you can't separate me from my body, not in the time that we're in. I'm looking forward to the day when I'm going to get a new one. Amen. And we'll be separated from this and we'll be present with the Lord. We'll get a brand new body. We won't have to worry about illness anymore or sickness anymore. Those days will all be past. We'll all be sitting in heaven thinking, remember when people used to get sick? Well, we don't have to do that anymore because it'll all be over and it'll all be past. But for right now, we're tied to our bodies. And so how we feel physically has a huge influence on how we feel spiritually and where we are spiritually. You know, it'd be easy to separate this even to say, well, it doesn't matter how sick you are. You ought to just serve God and go on. But it has an effect on us spiritually. You know, when you're sick every day with some sort form of serious illness, you don't feel much like reading your Bible or praying. You don't physically feel like reading your Bible or spending time in prayer or going to church or enjoying fellowship with God's people or maintaining a close walk with God. And it's kind of a vicious cycle sometimes that people can get into in serious illness because they're seriously ill. They don't physically feel like maintaining a walk with God. And that then only adds to more suffering in their physical illness because they've got away from God or not close to Him as they should be. And so it kind of makes a vicious cycle. You know, when you're not where you ought to be spiritually, it makes physical suffering worse. And when you're physically suffering, it makes it harder to maintain your spiritual life. And so it's kind of a vicious cycle that when someone endures physical suffering, it's hard, just hard to maintain a right spirit in the midst of all that because, again, we're so tied to our bodies in this time that we are now in. Now, the woman in our text knew what it was like to suffer serious prolonged illness. She had a serious issue with hemorrhaging, the Bible tells us, and she not only had this problem, and she's had it for 12 years, the Bible says, but it also tells us that she was none better, that it was only progressing and was getting steadily worse over a 12-year period. Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, in Matthew's account, he tells us that this was connected to a disease. Here, Jesus calls it a plague. And so she had some form of plague disease that was prevalent in her time, maybe in ours, I don't know, since the Bible doesn't say, but she was hemorrhaging seriously, and it just continued to get worse and worse and worse. And when you read stuff like this in the Bible, sometimes we don't take time to appreciate what they were dealing with. Kind of like what we're talking about this morning. We sometimes don't really appreciate things that we read in the scriptures. We just kind of read past them. You know, don't stop and for a moment and think about what this person was really going. I think there's a reason why Jesus picks the people that he does and why he gives us examples like he does. I think if Jesus understands the trial of long-term illness and the trial of long-term suffering, then he must pick people to give us examples in the Word of God who endured that. And so the more we understand about what they were enduring, the more of a blessing or a help it is to us. You with me? And so I think we don't fully appreciate probably the depth or the range of suffering that this woman went through. We just read, well, she had an issue of blood. Many times most people don't even take time to figure out what that is. We just kind of read on past it and go on and think, well, boy, it's great, you know, that she was healed. That's an amazing thing. Boy, it'd be terrible to be sick for 12 years, and that's about the most we get out of it. But there was some serious suffering going on. First and most obvious was the physical suffering. Medically, we know that years of continual bleeding, years of continual hemorrhaging would have caused overwhelming fatigue, overwhelming weakness because of the years of bleeding. You understand, of course, that when you bleed or lose blood, it makes you weak. And 12 years worth of that was steadily getting worse would have made her unbelievably weak. Medical people tell us that over time it would have been difficult for her just to get the things done that she needed to do just to live daily life because of the weakness. Her blood loss would have weakened her immune system, making her even more susceptible to other sicknesses and diseases in a day that was not exactly known for its hygiene. And so it would have been much worse in that sense. Then secondly, historians tell us that in this time period in which she lived, 50 was old. And so if you made it to 50, 55 years of age, you were pretty old because life expectancy then was much shorter than it is today. You know, if her hemorrhaging began when she reached puberty, which is most likely, and it's been going on now for 12 years or so, that represents at this point about half of her life. You know, if 50 was the average life expectancy of her time, it certainly represented the entirety of her adult life so far, and or up to this point. Now, this meant that she was unable to have a relationship with a man. She was unable to have a husband, which meant that she was also, of course, unable to have children. She was unable to have a family, which I'm sure is part of what added to her urgency and her great desire to be healed and to have this disease, this plague, as Jesus called it, dealt with in her life. And so there were other things beyond just her pain from which she was suffering. Then thirdly, there was the social and legal suffering that was taking place. We're not going to read it tonight because I don't want to get some of you into a whole lot of questions on the ride home tonight. But in Leviticus chapter 25 gives us the law concerning hemorrhaging in relationship to a woman. And when you read Leviticus 25, which you can read later at another time, verses 19 through 28 or so, it outlines how this was to be handled, because a woman who was hemorrhaging in this way was unclean before the law, which meant that anyone who came in contact with her was unclean. Anybody she touched or touched her was considered unclean. They could be made clean again, but it was a day-long process to be made clean, or a seven-day process, depending on the type of contact that you had with her. And so she was completely unclean, regardless of it was a different time. When you read Leviticus 19, I'll just say this. It was a different time as far as hygiene, as far as diagnostic medicine. And so there were physical and spiritual reasons for the law, which we won't get into tonight again before the whole church. But regardless of the reasons why, the law demanded this, that she be ceremonially unclean. And so this would have cut her off from the possibility of having a husband. It would have cut her off from her family. It would have cut her off from the temple. She couldn't even go to church, if you want to think about it that way. It would have kept her from having any kind of physical contact with anybody. It said just to touch her, to hold hands with her, to sit alongside of her, would have made you ceremonially unclean. She would have, in essence, socially, been no better off than a leper. Because she would have been completely cut off from society because of the law. And then fourthly, there was the hopelessness of her illness. I mean, this had to be an utterly hopeless condition, speaking as a man speaks. She's had this disease for 12 years, her entire adult life. And the Bible says that she has seen countless doctors. And after seeing countless doctors, not only is she not even a little bit better, but she's growing worse, according to chapter 5 and verse 26. Luke chapter 8 and Luke's account in verse 43, Luke said the prognosis was grim because he says none could heal her. So not only has she not been healed up to this point, there was no hope of healing, Brother Sam, anywhere in the future, because no doctor was able to heal her. Now, you got to understand, and we're not going to take a lot of time to get into it, though I think it's interesting and in some level funny if you're not the one going through it, I guess. But medicine during this time, of course, was as much superstition as it was actual medicine. And the Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary on the law, outlines 11 different cures or treatments for her condition. And when you read them, you're just amazed at some of the things that they came up with that was supposed to cure all of this. Some of them were tonics, nasty sounding tonics that would probably kill you if you drank them, you would think. It was boiled onions and wine and just and all kinds of stuff that they boiled together, and then you were to drink it. And that was supposed to make you feel better or supposed to help take care of this. One was the woman was supposed to carry around the ashes from ostrich eggs in a linen bag. She was supposed to wear those around her neck, and that would somehow take care of her condition. One of my favorites was you were to carry barley corn around with you that you had gotten out of the dung of a white donkey, and that would somehow make you feel better. There was one where she was supposed to dig 7 ditches. Don't ask me how a woman who is hemorrhaging is supposed to dig 7 ditches. But she was supposed to dig 7 ditches and take these particular vines and burn them in the ditch and sit in the midst of the ditches while they burned and breathe in the smoke from that, and that would somehow make her better. Another one of my favorites was there was a particular tonic she was to drink in the fork of a road. And while she drank it in the fork of a road, someone was to sneak up on her and scare her. And that was supposed to heal her in some way. We laugh at that because it is kind of funny. I mean, it's funny in the sense of how could you be that dumb, you know? But it was the time that they were in. And we laugh at that and think that sounds funny. But do you understand now why it says in 5:26 that she suffered many things at the hands of many physicians? It'd be hard for us to imagine, well, maybe not with medicine. We still think sometimes they're practicing on us. But it would be hard for us to imagine all the things that they put this woman through in an effort to heal her. You know, it's kind of like the old saying goes, the cure is worse than the disease in some way. And she's desperate. And it's because she's so desperate, she's willing to try anything. And so they've got her drinking tonics, sitting on the fork of roads, burning vines, carrying ostrich egg ashes around with her in hopes that somehow this will somehow occur. Listen, when you're desperate, you'll try anything. And you'll do anything. And that's certainly where she was. And so she suffered many things at their hands. And then finally in verse 26, as if all that had not been enough, it tells us at the end of verse 26, or about the middle or so, that for all of these bizarre treatments and all these things that she'd suffered, for all that, they'd made her financially bankrupt. They'd ruined her financially. They'd taken everything that she had. Luke 8 records it that she has spent all of her living. She had nothing left and was completely broke and bankrupt at this point. I have no idea where she got money from or how she fed herself or how she went forward from here being unclean, ceremonially unclean and unmarried. I don't know how she did it, but somehow or another she managed to survive. But they had completely bankrupted her and taken all of her money. And so this is a woman, are you getting the understanding tonight? She's in a bad place in her life at this point. It's easy just to read she had an issue of blood and was healed, but she was in a very bad place. Now when you factor in that this had been not a week-long illness or a six-month illness, but had been a 12-month or 12-year illness, I think we could safely say that you'd be hard-pressed to find another woman in the New Testament any more desperate than this woman was in the state that she was in or the condition that she was in. Luke and Matthew simply records that she made her way through the crowd. She's desperate. Jesus has come into town. We don't know exactly where he is. The impression I get from the text is he's headed down the street. There's a mob all around him as they're following him. Listen, whenever word came that Jesus came to town who healed the sick and raised the dead, it drew a crowd. And so the crowd had shown up and they were probably going down the main street or something of that nature. Matthew and Luke were simply record that she made her way through the crowd in an effort to touch the hem of his garment. She thought, if I could just get to him and touch the hem of his garment, then all of this suffering will end. All this stuff will be over with. And again, when you remember what she went through, you can understand her desperation to do that. And so while Luke and Matthew record that she touched the hem of his garment, I think those are great. I don't want to change them anyway. But I appreciate the way that Mark says it in Mark 5, verse 27, where it simply says this. I like this opening statement. When she heard of Jesus... She's desperate. She suffered countless things at the hand of countless physicians, and they've bankrupted her. She has nowhere to go. She's getting worse. There's no hope in the future because, as Luke says, there was none who could cure her. But when she heard of Jesus, you got to like that statement. Amen. When she heard of him, she has spent all of her living. She's been suffering for 12 years. She's enduring all kinds of suffering and humiliation at the hands of the physicians, and they couldn't help her, but when she heard of Jesus. You know, if we hadn't read anything after that, now we know what happens next, say amen, but if we didn't know that, if somehow we can imagine not knowing that, if we didn't know that, if we hadn't read any further, if we hadn't read beyond what we talked about with her suffering, and we came to that statement, and when she heard of Jesus, not knowing what's coming next, you've got to believe things are about to get better.
Right.
Amen. Things are about to get better for this woman because now she has heard of Jesus. She has suffered at the hands of the physicians. They've bankrupted her financially. They've tried every bizarre and uncomfortable and strange and humiliating cure on this woman, and she is none the better. But things are about to get better because now Jesus has come into the picture and she has heard of him. Look a little bit excited, will you, that Jesus has arrived.
Right.
And it's going to get better because he is there. Got to get better. The reason why we don't look that excited is because sometimes we forget about the moment when we heard that Jesus was there. You know, what a great moment when the sick or when the hurting or when the dying or the lonely or when the lost hear of Jesus for the first time. Do you remember tonight? Can you remember back, if you're saved tonight, the time when you were lost and you really heard of Christ for the first time? I'm not talking about the Jesus of the world or the Jesus of the emerging church movement or the Jesus of the contemporary movement. I mean the real Jesus of the Bible and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he died on the cross for our sins to deliver us from hell. Now if we would repent of our sins and turn to him and claim his blood over our sins, we could be healed. Aren't you glad tonight for the first time you heard of Christ? You may not remember the exact moment that you did it, but you can remember back when there was a time when you heard the gospel for the first time and you heard that Jesus was there. And maybe you came to church because you were concerned about your soul, and maybe things seem hopeless. You know, we've all got different testimonies, but then all of a sudden we heard the truth of Christ, and we think, maybe there's hope. And we heard of him. It's amazing when the lost first time in contact with Christ, and they hear of him for the very first time. You know, more than one person has heard of Jesus for the first time in the midst of suffering. There's more than one people who have gotten saved because in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their illness, in the midst of their problems, someone introduced them to Christ. And Jesus may or may not have healed them of their illness, but things got better because things are always better with Jesus, amen, when he is on board. And so when the sick hear of him or the lonely hear about him, she had no idea how her life would be changed by the Jesus that she had up to this point only heard of until she came in contact with him. And so if we couldn't read, I almost wish sometimes we could forget that we know something. Wouldn't it be good if sometimes if we could, you know, we've read through our Bibles, which we're supposed to, but we've read through our Bibles so many times that so many of these stories have become old hat for us. We know the answers. We know where it's going. We know what's going to happen. And because of that, we miss some of the blessing in it. Wouldn't it be great if we could step back sometimes with brand new, fresh eyes, read a story like this, and she heard of Jesus, and think to ourselves, man, what's going to happen next? I don't know, but it's going to be good because Jesus has showed up. And so I like the way that Mark puts it when he records, she was in such misery, but then she heard of him. You know, you may not have been in physical suffering, but I'll tell you this much. If you were lost and you understood what it was like to be lost, you were of all men most miserable. But then you heard of him. And things got better if you got saved. And so I like that statement. And when she'd heard of Jesus, you know, when we've already heard of him, when we've already heard of him and we're in the midst of trial or physical suffering, we realize things are going to be better okay when we're reminded of him. You know, most of us in this room tonight, I'm sure all of us in this room tonight, we've already heard of him. We already know he's there. But sometimes as God's people, I've got to be reminded of him. Sometimes in the midst of spiritual sickness or spiritual illness, we need somebody to come along and tell us what we already know. That with Jesus, everything's going to be fine. Come on, you never had anybody need to tell you what you already know? That's how I make my living. Telling people what they already know. I was talking to him over the way people talk now, over our dumb phones. And so I was talking to him over the phone and or text or I don't remember, instant messenger or something. We were talking and he was telling me about what they're going through and they were just going through some really suffering and tough times and hard times, you know. And so I sent him some stuff back and I said, I know you already know this, but sometimes we need to be reminded of what we already know. And he sent me a text back and he says, you're right, I already knew that, but man, I sure needed to hear it. Sometimes we need to be reminded that Jesus is around. He's involved. We need to be reminded of who it is we serve. Amen. Come on, we need to be reminded of the Savior who loves us. We need to be reminded that he knows of our suffering and he knows of our trials and he knows what we're enduring. We need to be reminded sometimes that he suffered more than any other man for us. And we need to be reminded that no matter what we endure in this life, he endured more. And though God chooses not to deliver us from all physical illness, we know that God has a purpose and reason for things. And sometimes he chooses not to do that. But he chose not to deliver his own son, even to the point of death. And so Jesus knows what it's like to endure suffering, not just to endure it, but he knows what it's like to not be delivered and to endure it and to persevere. And sometimes we need to be reminded that we have a God who loves us and cares about us. And we already know him. But sometimes I need somebody just to remind me of what I already know. Come on, we all need somebody when our hair's on fire to come along and say, it's going to be all right. God loves you. Jesus is still on the throne. God's still on the throne. He knows. He was tempted like in all points like as we are. He suffered like every other man suffered so that he might know what it was like to endure suffering. So sometimes we just need to be reminded of what we already know. And so this woman, when she heard that Jesus was in town, she just knew that somehow it was going to be okay. You with me? Now, we know the story, and that is, of course, that things are about to get better for her. That's an understatement. Things are about to get far better for her. Matthew 5, verse 27 tells us that she heard of him, and so she decided, I need to get to him. And so, verse 27 tells us that she made her way through the press from behind our Lord. Now, the word press refers to a disorganized mob or a disorganized mob of people. And in verse 27, it says that she went through the press. Notice what the disciples in their brilliance said in verse 31. The disciples said, thou seest the multitude thronging thee. What do you mean who touched you? Everybody's touching you. Because that's what a press is. It's a disorganized mob that was pressing in on Jesus. Now, we don't know how many people were there, but enough that the disciples called it a multitude. So many people, the disciples said, how are we supposed to know who touched you? Look at the crowd. They're pressing upon you. And so this woman makes her way through the press, as the Bible says, so that she might reach him. And of course, again, Jesus drew a crowd wherever he went. And the Bible doesn't say, but I'm pretty sure there were plenty of people there that day who knew who she was. Now, I know I'm reading into this, but I don't think we're reading in too much. That is, this was a small town. People knew who she was. They knew she was unclean. She's been unclean for 12 years. They knew she was. They knew she was unclean. And being people, I can just imagine that there were no doubt people who were angry that she was there. Now, I know the Bible doesn't say that, but how could that not be? This is a town. These people knew who she was. They knew she'd been sick. They knew she was unclean. And now, all of a sudden, here she comes plowing through the middle of the crowd. Which means everybody she touches is now unclean. It didn't ruin them. They weren't unclean forever, but it was sure inconvenient. Because when you read Leviticus 25, you find out what they had to go through to get clean again. And so I'm sure there were there who were probably shouting at her. That's human nature. I'm sure there were some who were shouting at her, and they were angry at her, and they were trying to get her to stay away. They wanted her to go home and get out of the way. I'm sure that was the case. But I can see her, nonetheless, elbowing her way through the crowd. Can't you? I can see her pushing and shoving and elbowing her way through the crowd. People yelling and screaming, go home, go away, you've made me unclean, you're unclean, get out of here. She seems to be somewhat focused on what she's doing. And so she's elbowing her way through the crowd, pushing her way through in order to get to the Savior. Now the crowd was such that she couldn't get near enough to speak to him, apparently. But she did manage to get close enough to touch his garment. And Luke 8:44 says, not just that she touched his garment, but that she touched the border of it. Now, to touch the border of his garment, she would have had to have been where? On the ground. So she pushed her way through the crowd. She gets to him. I don't know if she had to crawl to get there through the crowd, or she got knocked down and had to crawl, or maybe she just got to him and fell down before him. But however it came about, the Bible says she finally got close enough not to touch him or to speak to him, but she got close enough just to get a hold, Brother Bolden, of the border of his garment. Just enough to grab it. On the border of their garments, they had those fringes. And there's a whole nother application of this passage of the salvation. Because here we have this unclean woman who got a hold of the tassel on the bottom of his garment, which represented the Old Testament law. And so there's a whole nother aspect to this, but she gets a hold of the border of his garment. As she's there, I can see her, can't you, on her knees? This crowd thronging everywhere, pushing and shoving and people yelling and trying to get the attention of the Savior. And there she is on her knees, clinging to the border of his garment. Because she's so desperate and such a bad shape. Whatever she got a hold of, mixed with faith, it was enough. Because 5:29 says this, and straightway... I'm glad Jesus isn't like the modern faith healers where it takes a while to take. If it takes at all. Straightway, the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body she was healed of that plague. Now, that's rejoicing time right there, if you're her. I feel different. I feel good. I feel like I've been healed. And she felt it as the disease, of course, was removed from her body after touching the border of the garment. So whatever she got a hold of, or however she got there, mixed with faith, it was enough. And just based on the wording of Luke 8, where it says it was the border of his garment that she touched, along with Mark chapter 5 and verse 33, where it says, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done, came and fell down before him. Because see, here's what happened. Are you all still tuned in? We'll make some application in a minute. We got this woman. She gets up there. She gets a hold of the border of his garment. She's on the ground. Because that's the only way you're going to get a hold of the border of his garment. And so she's on the ground. She grabs a hold of it. And the Bible says, instantly, the fountain of her plague was healed. And she could feel herself healed. Now, what do you do when that happens? Well, you get up and jump around a little bit. Oh, come on, you do. You get up and shout a little bit. I feel. Can't you see her? grab hold. Oh, and she goes, man, something's different. Stands up. I feel good. I feel like I've been healed. Now, in the meantime, apparently, based on the text, the crowd kept moving. And so when Jesus turns and says, who touched me? She now has to come to him. Because the crowd's kind of moved on a little bit. And so she comes to him again and falls down again at his feet and tells all. And we'll get to that in a minute. But she gets healed from this thing and she's pretty excited about that. Amen. Can't you just see her standing there in amazement? Come on, this is 12 years. Many things at the hands of many physicians. Every dime she's ever had. This woman is set in the forks of road. Drank every nasty concoction the doctors could come up with. Had people sneak up behind her, try to scare her into being well. And an instant. She says, now I'm better. Now I feel better. Because of what Christ did. Because of what he was able to do. She got a hold of the border of the garment, everything changed. Now, in all of this, Jesus makes kind of a puzzling statement in verse 30 when he says this. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Me and some of the men who've gone out of Calvary have a little thing we do on WhatsApp where we talk. You have to be out of Calvary in order to be on there, and so that way we kind of stay in touch and encourage each other. So this week I put a little thought out. I said, hey, what's everybody think about this thing where Jesus lost his virtue when the woman touched him? You can hear crickets, not a single answer. I thought, what have we raised? Brother Pittman, in his defense, finally offered up an answer and dealt with it, and I wasn't trying to be tricky. I'm just curious what everybody thought. Apparently, nobody has a thought about what it means when it says Jesus felt his virtue leave him. There's a lot of discussion about what the word virtue means. The Greek word behind the English word virtue is the Greek word dunamis, which is the word for dynamite, which means power. It's the same word that we use for power. It's the exact same word that appears in Romans 1:16, where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto all that believeth. So it does mean power. As a matter of fact, while today we use the word virtue only to refer to purity, that type of mindset, the old English word was used of power. Matter of fact, the old English word used as power, if you have a Webster's 1828, it'll still define virtue as power. And so the old English word was power. And so the King James translators, guided by God through preservation, certainly chose a proper word, the word virtue. Because again, it does refer to power. But there is still the question of, well, if it means power, why did they choose power? Why did God lead them to choose power in Romans 1, but choose virtue in Mark 5? Because while they come from the same word, they are still two different English words, though they mean basically the same thing. There's got to be a reason why God led them to choose one. I think it's this. I can't prove this, and I'll be honest with you, and I can't. But I think when we get to heaven, we'll find out I'm right. I'm just teasing. I think it says virtue because when this sick and hurting and desperate woman who was unclean before the law touched the sinless Son of God, something more than physical healing passed between them. Can you even fathom that here we have the sinless Son of God touched by an unclean woman? After the Son condescended to our level. And when she grabbed a hold of him, I think more happened than just the fact that she was healed of her disease. I think being healed of her disease wasn't the best thing that happened to her. I think God did something in her heart. And God did something in her life. Look over in Luke chapter 8. Look how Luke 8 records it. Y'all still with me? We're getting ready to make some applications, so hang with us. Luke 8. Look how Luke 8 records it in verse 48. I know this isn't conclusive, but it says in verse 8, and he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And I like these last three words, go in peace. Amen. Go in peace. I think there's a whole lot more went on here than he just healed her. I think her faith worked with our Savior's grace. And when it, and I think the reason God chose virtue, because it wasn't just healing power that passed between them. I believe with all my heart it was saving power.
Amen. Yes.
And now she was able to go not only healed, but she was able to go in peace. Amen. It's a great story.
Yes.
Matter of fact, to be honest with you, it's one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. No, the Bible doesn't give us a great deal of detail about this woman or about this whole story. It's one of my favorite encounters, you know, and one day we'll get to find out what became of her. I'm interested in whatever happened to her after she got healed. And one of these days when we get to heaven, you can ask her and she might be able to fill us in on what took place. Now, I want to wind this up, though, with this and make not just the story, but make some application of it. And I want you to see for a few minutes with me this woman with the issue of blood and prayer. Now, if you're quick tonight, which you are, I'm sure, you've noticed that the word prayer doesn't show up in the text or it isn't mentioned in the text. And you can disagree with me if you want to, but I think that if we look in Mark chapter 5, if Matthew 5:28 is not a prayer of a desperate woman, then I don't know what prayer is.
Right.
Because it says in Matthew 5:28, "For she said, if I may but touch his clothes, I will be whole." Oh, come on, you don't think that's the prayer of a desperate woman? What's really is interesting about this is the tenses of the word that's used in this verse. The tenses indicate that this is not a one-time statement. This is not when she's standing back, sees Jesus coming, hears of Jesus, sees the crowd, and she thinks to herself, if I could just get through that press and just touch his clothes, then I'll be healed. No, the tense implies a statement made repeatedly. So in other words, she's elbowing her way through the crowd, pushing through the crowd. They're probably jeering at all the things they're doing because she knows they know she's unclean. And she's trying to get to the Savior. And the whole way, she's continually saying to herself, if I can just get to him, if I can just touch his clothes, I know I'll be whole. If I can just get there, I know he'll make me whole. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, then I know that Jesus will make things better. I know I will be better if I can just get to the Savior. And she pushes her way through her crowd. And friend, if that's not a prayer, then I don't know what one is.
Amen.
And so she's praying as she's going through here. If I can just get to the Savior. If I can just get to him. Now, I do know this, that her actions have all the elements of prayer that's necessary in times of suffering, and necessary in times of trial, and necessary in times of long-term suffering. If you're enduring long-term suffering, or if we know someone who is, or if we're in a time of trial, her actions, her prayer, her thoughts, her attitude especially, has all the elements of effective prayer. Let me show you what I mean. We'll be done. First of all, she had a first resort attitude, not a last resort attitude, a first resort attitude. Because look what she said. It says in 5:27. It says, "And when she heard of Jesus, she came in the press and touched his garment." Look over in 2 Chronicles 16, if you will. 2 Chronicles 16. 2 Chronicles 16. There was a man in the Old Testament who also suffered from a serious, extremely painful, long-term illness. In 2 Chronicles 16, but he had a different attitude, and he handled it much differently than she did. In 2 Chronicles 16, we meet up with Asa in verse 11. And it says, "Behold the acts of Asa, the first and the last, and lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." It says, "And Asa was 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians." Mm-hmm. And of course, it eventually killed him. In verse 13, Asa slept with his fathers because this disease became so exceedingly great that it finally killed him. Now, like the woman in our text, Asa tried everything. He did everything the doctors told him. He went to the doctors. They told him all that he was to do. And if you think the cures that they had in the New Testament were crazy, can you imagine what they must have been like in Asa's day? And so Asa does all these things and goes through all these cures. But instead of getting better, it just continually got worse until, like the woman in the New Testament, it was the point where his disease was exceeding great. But the difference is that Asa, God appears not to only have been the last resort, but to have been no resort. Because the Bible says, rather than going to God and seeking God's help and turning to the Savior, as we would say, turning to the Lord and his help, instead he turned to the physicians. And he followed the doctors. Now listen, if you're sick, go to the doctor. All right? That's not what we're saying. But our faith is in the great physician, not in physicians. And so Asa never turns to the Lord, but turns to the physicians. And because of that, he simply gets worse. And as a result of that, come on, listen, he became hopeless. No, the shame is that Asa knew the Lord. Unlike the woman, he knew God. He knew who the Lord was. He knew the God of Israel. But rather than go to the God of Israel, he turns to the physicians and as a result becomes exceedingly sick and things only get worse to the point that he is hopeless. Can I say this tonight? Nobody who knows the Lord should ever become hopeless. Ever. Nobody who knows the Lord should ever come to the end of their rope. No one who knows the Lord should ever come to the point that they're depressed because there is no hope. If you have heard of Jesus, there is hope. If you know the Lord, there is hope. Is it challenging? Yes, absolutely. Is it difficult to go through long-term illness? Yes, absolutely. Is it heartbreaking sometimes to go through serious trial? Absolutely. But that's different than having no hope. And God's people should never come to the end of their rope, should never be depressed as if there is no hope. We should never be depressed like the world because we know the Lord. When we come to the end of our rope, when we turn to everything but God first. That's when we come to the end of our rope. You know when we lose hope? When we put all of our confidence in the physicians. You know when we come to the end of our rope? We put all our confidence in everything that we've done, everything that we can do, in plan A and plan B and plan C and plan D. And we turn to everything but Him first. When we lose hope, Brother Hubbard, is when we make Him our second resort or our third or our last resort. That's when we lose hope. And that's where Asa was. He turned to the physicians first. Now, it's true that in our text, the woman wasted 12 years on doctors. And she, at one point, was absolutely as hopeless as Asa was. But the difference was, is that she didn't know Jesus. She didn't know the Lord. But the moment she heard of Him, He became her first resort. The moment she heard of Him, she said, forget these physicians. I think Jesus can make a difference. And she turned to Him. And because of that, guess what? She found hope. That's the reason why it says in Mark chapter 5, verse 27, that when she heard of Him, she said, He can help me. If I can just get to Him, He can make a difference. And the moment she heard of Jesus, she made Him her first resort. You know, God may not always heal our diseases. He healed this woman's disease, and for that we could say, praise the Lord. I'm happy for her, aren't you? Amen. That God delivered her. This was a real woman who was suffering a real disease, and I'm thankful that God healed her. I'm thankful that God sometimes chooses to heal us. Now we know, unlike the charismatic and the name and claim it crowd, we know that God's will is not to heal everybody. God has purpose for diseases. God has purpose for sickness. Your hymn book, if you're still singing the old hymns, your hymn book is full of songs written by people who were in the depths of suffering. And some of the greatest songs we sing are songs written by people who God did not deliver, but He was their first resort. And so while they were never delivered, they never lost hope. And they put their confidence in Him. And because of that, we still sing the songs they wrote because of the hope that they had in Him. You know, God may not heal our diseases. It's not His will to heal every disease. But the only thing worse than being sick and the only thing worse than being ill with a long-term illness is to be sick without hope. Is to be ill without hope, to be in trial without hope, which is where we end up at when we make Him our last resort. Our first thought should be, I don't like this thing. I wish it wasn't here. And like Paul prayed, you know, Lord, if you could just take it away, that'd be great. But nevertheless, Thy will be done. Your grace is sufficient. And so, Lord, if You don't remove it, then give me the grace to persevere through it. Give me the help, the strength to persevere through it. I know that You may not remove it from me. And I understand, as hard as it is in my physical mind to comprehend, that there's purpose in this and reason for this, that even though I can't see it, I'm not going to lose hope because I understand that You will go through me with it. And I understand that all things work together. And so, though You may not remove it, I'm not going to lose hope. That's He ought to be our first resort. Amen. Oh, come on. Amen. We ought to turn to him as our first resort. But then she not only made him her first resort, she didn't just have a first resort attitude, but secondly, she had an unworthy attitude. Look over in Luke chapter 8, if you would. Luke 8. One of the reasons why she was so effective and why she reflects effective prayer in times of illness and trial is because she had a first resort attitude, and secondly, she had an unworthy attitude. In Luke 8 and verse 44, it says this, speaking of her, she came behind him. Notice those words, behind him, and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was stopped. She didn't come boldly to Jesus. I like that. She didn't come boldly to Jesus demanding healing like we see some people today do, commanding evil spirits and commanding sickness to depart, commanding Jesus to heal. That's blasphemous. Absolutely blasphemous. She doesn't do any of that. She doesn't come with a worthy attitude. She doesn't come with a commanding attitude, Brother Tim. She comes with an unworthy attitude. She was sick. And most importantly, she knew she was unclean. And she knew that she had no right to touch him. You understand tonight? She had no right to touch the man Christ Jesus. And she certainly had no right to touch the sinless Son of God. Amen. Why do you think the Bible tells us in a couple of different places she came behind him? She didn't come boldly walking into his presence. She didn't walk up to the face of Jesus and say, "Hey, I'd like to be healed." It's not what she did. I don't know how it all happened, but I know this much. She pressed her way through the crowd, and by the time she got to Jesus, she was on her knees. And apparently, if you're on your knees, you could grab... You ever think about this? If you're on your knees, you could grab more than just the border. Wonder why it is all she grabbed was the very bottom hem of his garment. I think it's either A, because she was that low physically. She was down that low when she got to his feet. Maybe she was prostrate, I don't know. Or she felt unworthy to grab more than just the border of his garment. But she quietly came up behind him on the ground and touched the hem of his garment. That's a sign of humility. Oh, come on, it's a great sign of humility. It had to be a sign of the shame because of her condition. She was unclean. That had to bring shame. Remember when you used to be ashamed of sin? Remember when you used to use an occult? Remember when you used to live in a culture where God's people blushed at the idea of sin and were ashamed before the Savior because of sin, instead of a day where we flaunt it and act like it's no big deal? She was ashamed of her condition. It was a sign of that. Most certainly, it had to be a sign of her of this sense of unworthiness she felt in his presence. And so she comes around behind him. And by the time she gets to him, Brother Daniel, she's on her knees. And she grabs a hold of the very hem of his garment because she had a great attitude of unworthiness. You know, in times of sickness and illness and trial and suffering, we ought to have an attitude of first resort. He ought to be the first place we turn. Our first thought should be, I need to get to the Savior. If I can just get to the Savior, it ought to be our mantra. If I can just get to him, if I could just pray, if I could just get a hold of God. I don't know that he'll fix it all, but everything is better with Jesus. And we ought to have an unworthy attitude. Lord, I know I'm not worthy to seek this of you. You know, tonight, I know it's not God's will to heal all disease. I understand that. It's not God's will to take away all suffering. I understand that. That's not God's will to take us around every trial. I understand it. God's got purpose and reason. Do you believe that tonight? Amen. God's got purpose and reason. Some of you are sitting here tonight because of God's purpose or reason in trial or suffering or pain. But I wonder if sometimes we don't find peace and help like this woman did because we come to him in prayer with an unexpressed attitude, but an attitude that we have the right to expect God to heal us. We must, because sometimes we get angry when he doesn't. And we get bitter when God doesn't move. We get upset because doesn't, and we get depressed because God won't move. And could it be tonight, are you all with me? Could it be tonight that maybe we come to him with an expectant attitude that somehow we have a right to be healed? I'm saved. God has a God God should heal. Now, we would never express that. Well, some people would, but most of us wouldn't. We would never say, you know, Brother Warren, God, I've got a right to be healed. You owe me that. But we do say things like, you know, I tithe and I go to church all the time. I'm living for the Lord. I don't know what's going on. You know what that is? That's an expression. That's the expression of a worthy attitude. Listen, friend, listen to me tonight. God saved you if you're saved. If you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
It doesn't matter if you've tithed 90% of your income and kept 10. It doesn't matter if you've given your life to be a missionary or to be burned at the stake, as Hebrews talks about. None of that matters. You are still unworthy.
Amen.
And we have no right to demand anything of Him.
Right.
And anything He does for us is grace.
Amen.
And I love the way this woman comes behind Him. She doesn't come up to Him, demand anything. She just comes up to Him, realizing how unworthy she is. And again, I just wonder if sometimes we have an unexpressed attitude that we have a right to expect God to heal us, rather than coming with an unworthy attitude that prays something like this. You know, Lord, I would really like to be healed. Oh, come on, let's be honest. I would really like to be healed. I don't feel bad about that, because Paul asked three times to be healed. Lord, I would really like to be healed. I would really like it if You would take this away. But I don't deserve anything from You. Lord, I don't deserve to be healed. I have no right to demand to be healed. I have no right to get bitter if You choose not to heal me. I have no right to get upset if You don't remove this trial. I have no right to get angry if You remove this, because I don't deserve anything that You've done for me. I don't deserve to be saved. And so if You heal me, that would be great. If You don't heal me, then I will pray for the grace and the mercy and the faith to endure. And just trust that You have a plan. That's an attitude of unworthiness. And then thirdly, she came in a first resort attitude, an unworthy attitude. And then she came in a believing attitude. Can't leave that out. In verse 28, where it says, in 5:28, where it says, "For she said, if I may touch His clothes, I shall be whole." She had just heard of Him. And while she didn't know, she doesn't know at this point. You know, she says, "I know if I touch Him, I will be healed." You say, "Wait a minute, preacher. You just said God doesn't choose to heal." Well, she doesn't know all that. She's just heard of Him. And so she's acting on what little bit she knows. Aren't you glad that sometimes God just works on the little bit that you know? Aren't you glad God doesn't say, "Before I'll work in your life, you know, you have to develop a systematic theology in your mind and have a complete understanding of My workings in your life and providence and will and not will." Aren't you glad that God just works on what little bit we know sometimes? And so this woman's working on what little bit she knows. She believes, having only heard of Him, that if she could just get to Him, that He would heal her. And so, having just heard of Him, and again, while she didn't know yet that God doesn't choose to adhere to heal everybody, she acts on what she knew in verse 28, and so she tried to get to Him. And again, as I said earlier, the tenses here indicate that this is a statement she was repeating as she was trying to get to Him. I can see this poor woman. Your heart just breaks for her if you let your mind get into the text and see this woman. My heart just breaks for her as I see this poor sick woman crawling through that crowd trying to get a hold of the hem of the Savior's garment, saying to herself over and over, "If I can just get to Him, if I can just touch His clothes, I know things will be better." She'd heard of Him. She'd no doubt have heard of His compassion. She'd heard of His power. She knew just enough to believe. Listen, she knew just enough to believe that in a single touch, He could do for her something she couldn't do for herself. And if she knew that in a single touch, He could do more for her than the many physicians of which she had suffered much. She just had the faith to believe what she knew, that if she could get to Him, He'd make a difference. We need to come to Christ in sickness, in long-term illness, in long-term trials, with a believing attitude. Amen? That no matter what Christ does, heal me or not heal me, take care of the trial or not take care of the trial, remove the problem or not remove the problem, believing that He will supply me with that which no man can. He will supply me with that which I cannot do myself. He will heal me. He will fix it. Or He will strengthen me to endure it. And He will strengthen me in a way that I can't strengthen myself. And He will strengthen me in a way which only God can do. Come on, you never been strengthened in a way that only God can do? Oh, come on. You ever gone through something and you look back and think, as you go into it, you think, this is it. No way we're going to get through this. And when it's over, you look back and say, that wasn't too bad. It wasn't near as bad. Oh, it wasn't good, but it wasn't as bad as I thought it was going to be. We made it. Come on, you never looked back and thought, we got through that. I never thought we'd get through it. You know what that is? Did God take it out of the way? No. But you had the faith to believe that He could help you get through it. We have to have a believing attitude. And then lastly, she had a confessing attitude. In verse 32, it says, and he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. I love the disciples, don't you? When he says earlier, who touched me? And the disciples and all their spiritual giant genius says, what are you talking about? Look at the crowd. They were always about an hour late, weren't they? On everything that was happening. We probably shouldn't laugh at them because they're probably up in heaven going, what are you talking about? But in verse 32, he says, who touches me? And in verse 32, he looks about to see her that had done this thing. I don't know how this happened, Brother Tony, but I can imagine this woman standing there who has now become the central focus of this entire thing. Yeah. Can you see the crowd parting? All going, not me. The crowd parts and there stands this woman. She looks a lot different now because she's been healed. And in verse 33 it says, but the woman fearing and trembling. You know why she was fearing and trembling? Because she had an unworthy attitude.
Yes.
She thought, I've done something wrong. I've touched the Savior when I didn't deserve to. And knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him. I like this next part. And told all the truth. I don't believe Jesus embarrassed her. I don't think he made her tell every detail of her ailment and what was wrong with her. But you know, it's great that Jesus healed her and worked in her life. But she still needed to step forward and own the Savior. This is one of the reasons why I'm confident that virtue refers to the fact that not only did God heal her physically, but God healed her spiritually. Yes. And I think for this to be complete, she needed to step forward and own the Savior.
Amen. Yes.
She needed to step forward and confess, it was me.
Yes.
I touched you. And tell all that took place. I like a confessing attitude. You know, I think that one of the greatest comforts, and I'm going to admit, I've never dealt with long-term serious illness in my own personal life. I've been with a whole lot of people who have. I've spent a lot of time in hospitals over the years with people who have. And one thing I've discovered is this, that I think one of the greatest comforts in sickness for people in the midst of long-term illness is when they have a first resort attitude, an unworthy attitude, a believing attitude that results in a confessing attitude. Because there are few greater testimonies or confessions for Christ that make a difference than when a suffering saint steps forward and says, He's my Lord. And He is my God. And though He slay me, yet will I serve Him. My God may choose to heal me. Listen, doctor, I know you say there's no hope. My God may choose to heal me. He may not, but He is my God. And He is my Savior. And as long as I know Him, everything will be fine. He can do for me things you can't. He may heal me, He may not, but He can do for me one thing you can't. He can strengthen me to endure. And He can make all of this matter, though it doesn't seem to make sense now. There seems to be little that helps the suffering more than to be a witness for Him. I'll tell you the story and I'll quit. There was a family in our church one time, not here, but another church I pastored, who was, and I've told about this man before, but since everything's wired now, I won't say his name, but there was a man in our church and he had lung cancer. If you've ever dealt with anybody that has terminal lung cancer, it's a horrible, horrible disease. And so I'd go see him, and every time I'd go, he wanted me to bring him more tracts. And so I take him another stack of tracts. I don't know who all I was giving them to since he couldn't get out of bed, but he must have been flagging people. I'm pretty confident he was hitting a call button just to hand out tracts. But he was lying there dying of lung cancer, and I don't want to be gross or disgusting about it, but, you know, as he got near death, You know, he was, they'd have to come in, suck the blood out of his oxygen mask, and he was coughing up pieces of his lung. Just horrible, horrible thing. And while they're in there vacuuming out his oxygen mask, he'd spot a new nurse. And they'd have to tell him to be quiet, put his hands down, because he's trying to give her a track while they're vacuuming out his oxygen mask. And he witnessed to people, I mean witnessed to people, all the way up until they got to the point where he couldn't speak anymore. And when we had his funeral, I forget how many nurses were there at his funeral. And he was suffering, there's no doubt about it, but you would never know the degree of which he was suffering. Because there just seemed, he just seemed, it seemed like some of the best medicine was for him to tell people, God may not heal me of this, but he is still good.
That's right. Amen.
And he still loves me. Mm-hmm. And God knows. And if he doesn't heal me, that's okay. I'll be home with him soon.
That's right.
That's right.
And there's a whole bunch of nurses got to hear the gospel. We didn't have anybody come forward and get saved, but they heard because of his testimony. And I watched that and I thought to myself, some of the best medicine for a suffering saint is to have a confessing attitude. Is to say, God may heal me, he may not. But I know this much, he can do for me what no man can. If God wants to heal me, he can do that. He can choose to heal me. God may want me to go home. God may have other plans for me. God maybe wants me to be that man. He may want me in the hospital where I can witness to people I never have a chance to anywhere else.
That's right.
To be a testimony for the Savior like none other. To let the world see that even in the midst of suffering, he's still my God. He's still my Lord. We need to have a confessing attitude. Amen. This is a great story in Mark 5 that should have meaning for all of us. You say, well, I'm not suffering right now. There's not one of us in this room tonight that doesn't have any guarantee that it won't be us next week or next month or next year or 5 years from now. We have no reason to boast about tomorrow. We don't know where we're going to be, what's going to happen. There's not one of us in this room that tonight that has a guarantee against cancer or leukemia or the whole gamut of other diseases that are out there that are the result of the fall that are seeking to destroy the body. There's not one of us has any guarantee of where we'll be. This story ought to have meaning for us. We might be the woman next week. We might be dealing with the suffering next week. But while we may be without hope or help of the doctors, we don't have to be hopeless. If we have a prayer life modeled on a first resort attitude, an unworthy attitude, a believing attitude, and a desire to have a confessing attitude. What better way to go out than bragging on our God?
Amen.
There's no need for a child of God to come to the end of the rope unless, like Asa, we turn to everything but the Lord. You know, the woman heard of Jesus, but we already know him tonight. So in times of suffering, let's be reminded of whose we are, that he cares for us, that he knows, and that he himself suffered more than any of us will ever suffer.
Amen.
When he died on the cross and carried our sins. We have a Lord to whom we can pray that knows what suffering is because he suffered more than any other man and knows what it's like to not receive deliverance. Because even in the garden, Jesus prayed, Lord, if it be your will, let this pass. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And he went to the cross and died. And his last words were, it's finished. And he gave up the ghost. And he persevered through deliverance, through suffering. So not only does he know what it's like to suffer, he knows what it's like not to be delivered.
That's right.
You know, it would be my will that God would heal everybody. I tell people all the time, I wish I had a magic wand in my desk. I could whip out, flip it around and make everybody's problems go away. Wouldn't it be great? There'd be people lined up at my door all the time. I'd never get a minute's peace. It'd be great if we could do that. But that's not what this life is like. One of the things that makes heaven sweet is the fact that this life can be rough. And sometimes he heals and sometimes he doesn't. But he knows and he understands. We just need to have a right attitude. Amen? And have a right prayer attitude. And God will get us through it. Amen? He's never abandoned any of his people. Why don't you stand with me if you would?